Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 13. This is the living word of the living God. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. The next day we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. Well, as I mentioned, this is, for the time being, the last in our series on animal teachers in the scripture. If you can remember back, I think about 12 sermons back in this series, I began with the first animal that's mentioned specifically in the Bible. After God mentions the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea in a general way, in chapter 3 he mentions the first animal specifically, and that was the serpent, the snake. That's right. And so we began this series with the first animal specifically mentioned in Scripture. But the series won't end with the last animal mentioned specifically in Scripture. Do you know what that animal is? Last animal mentioned in Scripture? It's in Revelation 22, 15. I had to double check just to make sure. I don't have that memorized. Revelation 22, 15. Dogs. The dogs who won't enter heaven. Speaking of immoral, unrighteous, outside of Christ, men and women. Maybe you think that that's a bit of a surprising animal teacher that God would end the Holy Scripture with. And that would be, perhaps you'd think, an inappropriate animal teacher to end a series with. Who would want to end on that kind of negative note? Well, you may find, though I'm not going to end with dogs, you may find tonight's choice equally surprising. Because tonight's animal teacher is, from Acts chapter 20, the wolf. The wolf. Now, why end with an animal teacher like that? Why not end with the lamb? Why not end with the lion? Why end with the wolf? Well, I think that there's a biblical reason and a biblical motivation to end with the wolf in a series on animal teachers and the lessons we can learn. Because when the Apostle Paul left the church and left the elders here in Ephesus, not knowing, likely never to see them again, at that final parting, his last words, man, that's the whole context here. They were weeping because this was the last time that they would see him face to face. And when Paul gives them this last exhortation to these elders and by them and through them representing the church there in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul himself ends with an animal teacher, and he ended his warnings and his ministry of the word to these men with a warning about wolves. A warning about wolves. So I don't think it's inappropriate as we end this series to leave in our thinking, resonating in our hearts and our minds, a warning about wolves. Because that's exactly what Paul did. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Now, was Paul given to paranoia? Was he given to overstatement? No, I don't think he was an apostle of God, pastor of the churches, speaking with the authority of God, and he could say this, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." It's a sobering warning, and yet it's a very realistic one. History has borne out the accuracy and the truthfulness of Paul's words. Savage wolves do come in. They did come in. And they will come in to the church. Beloved, the church, the flock of God, as we heard from Psalm 100 at the call to worship, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture, the flock under his care. The church of Jesus Christ, the flock of God, is under attack. We read that throughout Scripture. It needs to be something we understand and take seriously. There is a warfare that is real and is raging. It's a spiritual warfare. And there are attempts all around us to harm and destroy, if it were possible, even the church of Jesus Christ. This is the reality. Now, Paul here is giving a special word to elders, to under shepherds of the flock. I think it's a warning that then trickles down to the flock itself. But it's specifically to the elders, to the under shepherds, and the warning is this: watch out for wolves. Watch out for wolves. I remember when we first came to Ottawa and we were invited out to Pastor Rich Gans's farm for a bonfire, a youth event. And we were happy to come along, big bonfire. Now at that time, Pastor Gans and his wife and family were raising sheep. I think they had a flock of about 50 sheep. He wanted to raise sheep to understand more of what was involved in being a shepherd. He learned many lessons about sheep and being a shepherd from raising real sheep. But that night at the bonfire, we were all sitting around that campfire, and all of a sudden, out of the shadows, appeared Pastor Gans. And he had in his hand a pitchfork. And on that pitchfork was the cranium and most of the spinal cord and some ribs with some fleece and a little bit of flesh of a sheep that had earlier that week been attacked and devoured by wolves. And in the flickering light of that bonfire, he held up the pitchfork. I thought, what kind of people are we joining up with here? He held up the pitchfork and to that group of young people said, "This is what wolves do to sheep." And then he threw the carcass onto the fire, the fire over which we were roasting our marshmallows. But I never will forget that warning, because he had seen with real sheep the real devastation of real wolves. This is what wolves do to sheep. And it was a fearful thing to behold. And that's the imagery that Paul uses in Acts chapter 20 when he warns the under shepherds there of God's flock, "Watch out, for I know that after my departure, savage wolves." He doesn't even just say wolves, that would have been enough. "Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Wolves ravage sheep. It's what they do. And so shepherds and sheep need to be on guard. I think a question arises, where do we need to be on guard? Where do we need to watch out for these wolves? Well, you remember in Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus, as he's sending out his disciples on their mission there, their gospel mission, he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." And so first of all, we need to be aware that there are wolves out there in the world. They're enemies of the Lord and his Christ, who hate Christ and hate his word and hate his people. "The world hated me," Jesus said, "they will hate you." There are wolves, certainly, in the world. But Paul's warning in Acts chapter 20 is even more unsettling, in a way. Look at what he says, verse 29. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." Now that may have the sense of those from the outside coming in to ravage the flock. But look at what he says in verse 30. "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." The sad and sobering reality is that often wolves arise from within the flock. Now that can't happen in a literal physical way with sheep and wolves, but it can happen spiritually in the church. Wolves can arise from within the church. Paul knew what he was talking about here. He had experienced it. I think of 2 Timothy 4:14 as perhaps an example when Paul writes, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm." You know, he seems to write in a way, and he speaks of others too, that were once his associates, had worked alongside of him, were involved in ministry, but had deserted him, Demas, or had done him much harm, Alexander. And so he warns these shepherds and their congregations to be watchful. Not just out there, but in among the flock. Be watchful. Not to be cynical. Not to be suspicious in a wrong way, but to be watchful. To be sober. To take heed to this warning. Verse 28, Paul says to them, watch the flock and watch themselves. Watch yourselves. Look at verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock. What a warning I think that is. As he goes on to say, wolves arise from within the sheep. Wolves arise from within the flock. And he says to these, keep watch over yourselves and the flock. I think what he's getting at here is that it's just the humble distrust of self that would say, along with the disciples, when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, when they say, Lord, is it I? Could it be me? Savage wolves will arise from within the flock. Elders, you too, keep watch over yourselves and the flock. Wolves come from somewhere. And many start out looking like sheep. Keep watch over yourselves. And this is what is so often so heartbreaking and troublesome. That wolves arise from among the sheep. We expect there to be enemies in the world. You know, but most of the attacks from the world, we can take by God's grace. We understand it. But the real heartbreaks, the real times we just shake our spiritual heads, we say, what is going on, is when the enemy of a man are from his own household, and the enemies of the church come from within the church. That's what Paul is warning about here. Isn't it sad that the first murder in human history recorded in Scripture was a fratricide? It was a brother murdering a brother. It was murder in a family. Discord in a family. Where did the first wolf come from? It came from the first family, the first Christian family. Family of Adam and Eve, when Cain murdered his brother. To say nothing, of course, of Isaac and Ishmael, or Joseph and his brothers, or Jacob and Esau, and how these things can happen within the church itself. Jesus says in Matthew 17, beware of false prophets who come to you in what kind of clothing? Sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. Now, sometimes these enemies knowingly put on sheep's clothing and get into the flock. I think that happens. But you know, I think sometimes these eventual wolves begin as seeming sheep, both to others and to themselves in a way. But circumstances eventually show their true nature. Now, we're not talking about the secret election of God. We know that those who are his sheep, who are the elect, cannot turn into wolves. They may begin as wolves in this life, but then by God's grace, when they become the sheep of God by saving faith and union to Jesus Christ, once a sheep, always a sheep. But here Paul is dealing with the church in the world, the visible church. Where we don't see men's hearts. And where in that sense, external sheep can become wolves. You see what he's saying? And that's, I think, the real sobering and disturbing warning here and reality. And so Paul says to these elders, and to the church through them. Watch the flock and watch yourself. Watch yourself. And that's what we need to do, beloved. We need to watch ourselves. And it's a daily thing. We need to watch small things in our lives. Now, I'm not trying to put seeds of doubt into the minds of the children of God and to the elect. But this is the reality that Paul's talking about. And history and current events in the church bear it out over and over and over again. That this is what happens, even in a church. And so watch yourselves. Even as I read this and as elders, the warning comes especially to us. Watch ourselves. Watch small things. Watch daily duties. Watch small grievances between believers. Watch roots of bitterness long before they become full fruit-bearing plants. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:6, "Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole lump?" Watch out for micro sins, little sins, little things. Now, how do wolves work? How do they, as Paul says, not spare the flock? How do they not spare the flock? Well, I think again of a passage that we looked at last Lord's Day in the doctrine class, 1 Timothy 4:16, where Paul says, "Watch, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine." Life and doctrine. Remember, life and teaching, the true great areas that we are to be watchful in. And so I think in terms of the activity of wolves, that they are operate in those two areas as well. First of all, there are teaching wolves, doctrinal wolves, we could call them, who are enemies of the truth. Paul says here, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth." That's what he focuses on, doctrinal wolves. Paul speaks of them elsewhere in 2 Timothy 2:17. "Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this kind, who have strayed concerning the truth," implying that they were once in line with the truth. They strayed from the truth, "saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Hymenaeus and Philetus were doctrinal wolves. And they did not spare the flock. I think of the letter of Jesus Christ to the church in Pergamum, Revelation 2:15. "You also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." Doctrinal wolves in the church in Pergamum. The church later in Thyatira, Revelation 2:20. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel," whoever it was, calls herself a prophetess, "to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." A doctrinal teaching wolf. 2 Peter 2:1, Peter says, "There were also false prophets among the people," speaking of the days of the old covenant, "even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Paul says we ought to be on guard and watch out for doctrinal wolves. But false teaching isn't the only angle of attack against the church, against the flock of God. There also, in addition to doctrinal wolves, can be life wolves. I don't know what else to call it. Watch your life and your doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:16. Doctrinal wolves and life wolves. Relationship wolves. Not so much false teaching as false living. Unrighteous, ungodly behavior. That's an angle of attack that wolves use against the flock. Wolves ravage the flock not just by false teaching, but also in many ways by causing division, causing strife and discord, and dissension, and evil speaking, and gossiping and all sorts of other things that are mentioned throughout the scripture that destroy and harm the people of God. And you know, friends, I think that this sort of attack, the life wolves, the relationship wolves, I think this happens more in Reformed churches more often than not. Because I think that in Reformed churches, just with our emphases and our commitment to being a confessional church, doctrine is often very clear. It's clearly laid out. Doctrine and teaching is not an easy place in a confessional Reformed church for a wolf to attack. I think that's generally true. I don't think that most of our problems in the Reformed community are issues of heresy. I just don't see that much. There are some. But far more trouble in Reformed churches is caused by evil behavior than by wrong doctrine. Life wolves arising even from within us. We have electric fences around our doctrine. But the relationships of the church, there is a place where access can be gained to the flock more easily. It can begin in very subtle ways, very subtle. People feel justified in their course of action, but in the end, as time incubates the issues and it grows, eventually congregations are ravaged. They're ravaged by sinful behavior, sinful relationships, in all the ways that that's described in the New Testament. Sometimes the attacks come as wolves encourage congregations to turn against their shepherds. That's one of the things that happens. Now, that's not to say that elders are always in the right and above accusation or above doing anything wrong. Of course, that's not true. But we need to be wary. We need to be wary when we hear circumstances of people fomenting rebellion against the leadership of the church, where we see people starting to plant seeds of division between the leadership and the congregation. We need to be very wary there. Paul tells us to be very wary in 1 Timothy 5:19 when he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." It's a very serious thing. And very often, it's a wolf attack. When people start saying, the elders are terrible, the elders are bad in this place, don't listen to the elders, you should rebel against the elders, you should do... That happens. I'm dealing with a situation in a congregation where that's happening right now, as we sit here tonight. And it's bad. It's a wolf attack. It's nothing less than a wolf attack. We need to be wary. We need to be watching out. Aesop, the fable writer of antiquity, has a fable called The Wolves and the Sheep. Listen to what he said. Some wolves were trying to surprise a flock of sheep. Unable to be masters of the situation because of the dogs which were guarding them, they resolved to use a ruse, a trick, to reach their desired end. They sent some delegates to ask the sheep to give up their dogs. It was the dogs, they said, who created the bad blood between wolves and sheep. One only had to surrender the dogs and peace would reign between them. The sheep, not foreseeing what would happen, gave up the dogs. And the wolves, being in control of the situation, easily slaughtered the sheep who were no longer guarded. We need to be aware of that kind of wolf attack when it comes. Watch out for it. And beloved, I think we have to say as well, while there are true wolves who are wolves, and except for God's grace may always be wolves, that we need to watch out for, sometimes even sheep can act wolfishly. Even sheep can act wolfishly. And we need to be on guard against ways that even we, who may be the true sheep of God, act in a way that's more like a wolf than a sheep. In our teaching, in what we're believing, but especially in our lives, I think in that greater warning, are we somehow being used of our great adversary to be wolfish in our own flock? Watch out for wolfish thinking and wolfish behavior. Paul says in Galatians 5:14, the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Don't be wolfish toward other sheep. Don't be biting and devouring with the words that you say and the way you behave. Beloved, problems in congregations don't come out of nowhere. They begin with problems in people's hearts. Remember what James says in James 4:1? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. We need to watch out in our own hearts for things that we want, our own agendas, things that we are lusting and coveting after. We need to watch out for pride in our relationships in the church, an attitude that says, I can't be wrong. My thinking and my cause are most important, and I'll never let them go. James says in verse 6 of that chapter, God says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Earlier in the book, 3:16, for where there is envy and self-seeking, where these exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Need to watch out for self-seeking, for pride, for coveting, for being disgruntled when we see somebody having something that we think we should have and we didn't get it. This is what starts to come up in our hearts. And James says it eventually leads to wars among you. Doug Wilson, who some of you may know, who himself is embroiled in a doctrinal controversy and who I wouldn't recommend everything carte blanche with what he's written theologically, but recently has written an excellent article called The Genesis of Church Splits. The genesis, the beginning of the way congregations split. He says that wolves are ravaging the sheep. Shepherds need to be watching. And if need be, they need to stand up and fight. Listen to what he says. But the fighting must not be carnal. It helps no one to fight fire with fire. One of the best ways to learn how to respond to enemies. So here he's dealing with the practical. What do we do with wolves that are in the church? One of the best ways to learn how to respond to enemies is to learn, sing, memorize, and preach from the Psalms. The writers of most hymns in most hymn books do not have enemies. Or if they did, they never wrote about them. The one exception might be Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress, which of course is just Psalm 46, paraphrased, which is still in most hymnals. Contemporary worship songs don't have enemies in them. But the Psalms are full of enemies and full of godly instruction on how to relate to them. Imprecation. And that's those psalms which call down curses, which speak of cursing on our enemy. Imprecation is not the biblical equivalent of casting a spell or running a pin through a voodoo doll. It is a prayer to the infinite personal God who sees and knows all things down to the motive of every last heart, including our own. All true prayer commits everything to Him. And where is the danger in that? In this, we may ask God to pay back our adversaries sevenfold, Psalm 79. But how is this consistent with forgiveness 70 times seven? If God visits our enemies with conviction of sin, sevenfold, then he will destroy our enemies by transforming them into our friends. If this grace from God ticks us off like it did Jonah, then we certainly have an attitude problem, not knowing the spirit we are of. But if we rejoice in this kind of gospel triumph, then we are fitted to say amen to the other kind of situation, when God intervenes on our behalf, causing our adversaries to fall into the pit that they decided to dig for us. When Haman was hanged on the gallows he had built for Mordecai, Esther was not broken up over it. But if God had determined to bring him to true repentance, every true friend of God would have been overjoyed. So we pray that God will rise up and scatter his enemies. We pray that God would defeat them and bring them low. We pray this, hoping in the first place that he would do with his adversaries and ours what he did with that great adversary, Saul of Tarsus. Remember Acts, Luke speaks of Saul, Paul himself speaks of how he ravaged the church, and he uses a word that describes the way a wolf would tear apart a sheep. That's what he did. He was a wolf, Saul. We pray for conversion in the first place, which is another lesson we learn in the Psalms. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Psalm 83. But if it is not God's sovereign purpose to convert and turn them, our prayer remains. We still want God to scatter his enemies. There is nothing wrong with seeking this, for it is something that God has promised to do. Imprecatory prayer is scriptural prayer. Refusal to pray in an imprecatory way is a refusal to pray scripturally. So, beloved, in terms of wolves and their attacks against the sheep, we pray. We pray along the lines of Scripture to God that he would deal with this situation. We pray in terms of even our own lives that he would keep us from falling into wolfish behavior. And we commit these things to him. We are to be watchful and to pray. We are not to be afraid. We are to be watchful. We're not to be afraid because even as we see wolves attacking, and even as we see under-shepherds who may be not adequate to step up to the task of dealing with it, we are not hopeless because we have a great, good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who leads his sheep, and not one of them will be snatched out of his hand. We have a great, good shepherd, and one day this great hope of peace against our enemies, by God's grace, will be accomplished in glory. We have to deal with these things on earth. It's just part of what the church faces in this fallen world. But one day the fighting will be over, and the sounds of battle will be forever quieted. And then, as Isaiah says with such a fitting picture, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the goat, the calf with the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Well, until that day, let's commit ourselves, as Paul committed these men, to the grace of God and to his gospel.